The last few weeks, we've been looking at the question, what is the church? Now, if you remember back when we started this, I posed that question to you, and I kind of mentioned some scenarios that you might have encountered at different times where folks have said something like, why do I need the church? I can be a Christian all on my own. Or the thought that, oh, I get together with a couple other Christian friends occasionally, that is my church. And so why do I need to go to the local church down the road, the Baptist church or the Bible church or whatever? Why do I need to be a part of that? So I hope that as we've been doing this, going through this study, that maybe the answers to those questions have become a little bit more clear to us about what the church is in Scripture. Because let me just bring out some things that we've already learned. The first thing that we learn is the church is not a building. We refer to the building as the church. But when we talk about the church, we're talking about the people. We're talking about not just any people either. And it's not just, you can't just get random people off the street and call it a church. But the church is the people of God coming together. You'll notice that the word that we find for church in Scripture is actually simply means congregation or crowd. It emphasizes the fact that we're not out there on our own, but that we are congregated. You can't congregate by yourself. You come together with God's people to come together in a group. Well, that group doesn't just come together and now all of a sudden, just because they're in the same location, they can call themselves the church. Because the church also has some certain things that it ought to be doing. We mentioned the marks of the church, the essential things that a church must do to be a true church. Those things we mentioned as the preaching of the Word of God, especially centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the other thing is the practice of the ordinances. This is where the gospel is made visible in baptism and communion. Baptism is a picture of new life in Christ, the forgiveness, the washing away of sin, identifying with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So the gospel is presented visibly. And then when we come to the communion table, we're visibly presenting Christ's body as he was incarnate as a man, and also his blood as he died on the cross as a sacrifice for sins. And then as we come to that table, we're saying that we have partaken of that sacrifice. We've trusted in Christ for our forgiveness. And we look for the day when he will return. He tells us to do this in remembrance of him until he returns. And so we look forward to that day. But also, the word communion itself has the idea of community. We do this not individually, but we come together to do this. We commune as a body, as a family of believers. But also, we talked about the fact that this body, as it comes together to preach the word and to partake of the ordinances, we come as an organized body. That word organization is one that we often bristle at because it seems so cold and detached and maybe even a bit heartless because it's all about the bottom line when we think of organizations. But indeed, the church is an organization because that word simply means it's organized. And Scripture gives us what that organization is to look like. It's the people of God coming together, but there are those who are called in specific offices to lead and to serve the people of God, and we call those elders and deacons. Now, we started looking at this last week, this idea of elders and deacons, and I mentioned then that there are really three different aspects of the church, or offices, you could call them. The first one is the congregation, the people. Collectively. And we mentioned that ultimately all responsibility and authority falls to the congregation when we're talking about the church and who is in charge. Well, the congregation holds the authority. We see this fleshed out in Matthew 18, where Jesus is speaking and he talks about how disputes amongst believers ought to be handled. He says, first you go to them face to face, the people who are involved in the issue and the sin. And you talk to each other one-on-one. But if that doesn't work, you take two or three others. Try to work it out that way. And ultimately, if that doesn't work, what do? You bring the matter to the church, the body of Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians 5, we see Paul talking about a very specific thing that was going on in Corinth. And he tells them to bring the man before the church as there was a gross sin taking place in the body at that time. And then in Galatians chapter 1, and we can also see this in other places, but ultimately, in Galatians chapter 1, we see that the doctrine of the church, the congregation is responsible for what teaching they allow to take place in that body, and they will be held accountable. So we see the congregation is ultimately those who are the final authority in the church, which makes sense. Logically, it makes sense as well, because where's the authority go if you stop coming? You ultimately hold authority by being present, by supporting the ministry financially. So it makes sense logically that the congregation holds the ultimate authority as well. But we started looking at the office of elder last week and what the elder is and what they're called to. We mentioned that in Scripture, and depending on translations and what passage you're looking at, some terms that you will find for elder that are just synonyms are the overseer, the bishop, the pastor, the shepherds. These are all one in the same office. They're interchangeable terms that emphasize different aspects of what an elder does. But we looked at the qualifications for elder, and we learned that elders are to be men of high character who are able to teach. They must be men who know the Word of God. They must be able to explain that Word. That doesn't mean they can preach a sermon in front of 500 people. That's not what it means to be able to teach. But it simply means that they know the Word and they're able to clearly explain that Word. It could be one-on-one. They're able to teach it. And ultimately, they are able to protect it and defend it against false teaching. Your elders are your first line of defense against false teaching in the church. Well, that's what we did last week. And this morning, then, we're going to look at the office of deacon and what we learn from Scripture about deacons. I had you turn to Acts chapter 6. So let's look at verses 1 through 7. This is where we first see the office of deacon show up in Scripture. And where it kind of, as we come into Acts, we're looking at the birth of the church. And we're seeing a change from the way things were done in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament law, to how things are going to go as now after Pentecost. When the church has been born, where the Holy Spirit has been poured out and the people have been empowered with the gifts for ministry, how this church is going to organize itself, what it is going to look like. So in Acts chapter 6, we see how this office of deacon comes on the scene in Scripture. So let's read verses 1 through 7. It says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Now, what is going on here? It says that there's this complaint that comes from the Hellenists against the Hebrews. Now, how many of you even know what a Hellenist is? Just show of hands, anybody? That's what I figured. It'd be three or four. And that's exactly what I see here. A Hellenist is simply a Greek-speaking Jew. Now think about it. The Hebrews come out of, they speak Hebrew. That's their native tongue. When you read the Old Testament, it was written in Hebrew. That's the tongue, the language that goes back to the beginning of their tribe, their nation. Well, now that the Roman Empire is basically the superpower of the world at this time, Greek is the language of the Roman Empire. Well, as these Jewish folks have grown up under the Roman rule, they've begun adopting the Roman culture. And many of them simply speak Greek, and a lot of them don't even know Hebrew. And so those Jews who were still the Hebrew-speaking Jews called them Hellenists. It was a way to distinguish between the Hebrew-speaking Jews and the Greek-speaking Jews. And you can imagine that there was a bit of division between these two groups because the Hebrew-speaking Jews thought of themselves as superior to the Greek-speaking Jews. Well, there's this complaint then between that comes from the Hellenists about the Hebrews, against the Hebrews, it tells us. So these are two groups of Jewish folks, Jewish background. Now remember, these are Christian Jews now. These two groups of Christians, but from the Jewish background, but different language groups, the Hellenists complaining against the Hebrews. And but basically what the division is saying is this, that the widows of the Hellenist group, the Greek-speaking group, were not receiving the care that they thought that they should. In the daily distribution, they were being neglected. This daily distribution was a food distribution. As they would take food to the widows of these Christians, they were saying, look, the Hebrews are getting all the stuff, and ours are being neglected. They're being looked over. Well, this complaint comes to the 12. This is the original 12 disciples here. We call them apostles. So this complaint comes to the 12, and they begin to talk about how they're going to handle this. And as they talk about it, the 12 realize, look, there's so much on our plate. How are we going to take care of this? We need to focus on preaching the word because it is so vital that we do that. How are we going to handle all of these other matters that are going on too? I like how they say this here. It says, it's not right that we should give up preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Notice what they're saying. It wouldn't be right for us to give up the preaching of the word to be waiters. It's not that they're saying that the serving the tables is a negative thing. They're just saying that there's too much here. And the word of God, the preaching, the teaching of the word of God is the priority. Now this word here that it says to serve tables, this word serve is the word that we get deacon from. Basically what they're saying, to deacon tables. Because that's ultimately what the word deacon means. It means to serve. So, what they determined the best course of action would be to do then is to pick out other men. It says seven here. Seven men who would be able to take care of this matter. They pick out seven men to serve the tables. So these men then, these seven, are able to take care of these matters of the daily food distribution and caring for the physical needs of the people as they arise, while they are able to continue in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Now, these two roles then were not meant to seem like they were at odds with each other or in competition with each other. It was actually meant that they would come alongside of those. The deacons, these servants, these table waiters would come alongside the apostles and free them up so that they could concentrate on the preaching and teaching of the Word of God while they took care of the physical matters of the people. These two ought to complement each other. Notice here that it tells us then that as they did this, they basically created the two offices of elder and deacon. The elder who is focused on the preaching of the word and prayer, the spiritual matters of the church, and the deacon, the one who serves and cares for the physical needs of the church. Which is exactly how we delineate between the two. But again, we ought not to think of them as in competition, but as complementary. Now we understand that this is an important role, this serving tables or deaconing tables, when we see the qualifications that were necessary. As we read this again, it tells us, therefore, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, it tells us. These had to be men who had a good reputation. The people, when they heard their names, they thought, oh, that's a guy, that's a good guy. That is someone that we respect. That is someone that just the people thought highly of. But it also tells us that they need to be not only well-respected, of good repute, but full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Now, the idea here, wisdom, let me just explain that. Wisdom is often thought of as simply knowledge, but wisdom is more than knowledge. Deacons have to know how to live by God's word. They have to know the word, but they also have to know how to apply the word. How do we take the knowledge that we have and apply it to the lives that we live? It's the practical aspect of knowledge. You can have all the book smarts in the world and not be wise. Wisdom is about knowing how to use the knowledge for everyday life. In fact, the word wisdom speaks of skill, being skilled. And when we apply that, what we're talking about is this: when you talk about a wise person, it's someone who is skilled at life. And so, someone who is skilled at doing life, and someone who is full of the Spirit. Now, this is another phrase that's often misunderstood. In fact, we've been doing a study on the Holy Spirit in the evenings. And tonight we're going to look at being filled with the Spirit and what that means. But here we're said that it's someone who should be full of the Spirit or be filled with the Spirit. But I'm going to give you the short answer right now about what it means. And so those of you who are going to be here tonight, you're already going to know the answer, but I'll give you the proof of it later. It simply means someone who is characterized by the Holy Spirit. It's someone who, when you look at that person, it's obvious that they're born again and that the Spirit of God is working in their lives and that the character of God is shining through in that person. What would that look like when you think about that? What does it look like for the character of God to shine through a person? That you would say that person is full of the Spirit of God. Paul gives us a list of things that we could evaluate that by in Galatians 5. He calls it the fruit of the Spirit. There he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. How do you know if someone is full of the Spirit? Are they full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentle, self-controlled. That's the character and nature of God. That's the type of people that serve as deacons. The wise, who know how to live life by God's word, and the people who display the nature of God in the way they live. Those are the qualifications. Well, we see another place in Scripture. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where qualifications are outlined again for deacons. And I want to touch on a couple of these that are mentioned. 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 8. As we looked at elder last week, we looked at the first seven verses of this chapter. And now Paul switches from talking about the qualifications for overseers or elders to talking about the qualifications for deacons in verse 8. So let me read with you verses 8 through 13. It says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Now, I'm going to talk about a couple of these qualifications. I'm not going to go through the entire list because some of them we covered last time when we talked about elders. Some of them I think are pretty self-explanatory. But I want to touch on a couple that I think would serve us well to understand. The first one is, it tells us that they must not be double-tongued. That's what my translation says. And the NIV and some other translations, it says sincere. They must be sincere. Well, this idea of being double-tongued is something that in our world today we might call the person, they must not be two-faced. And when we talk about two-faced, you might think of Batman, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the person who, in front of one group, they say one thing. Then as soon as they're talking to another group, they're saying something different. It's someone who you just can't trust what they have to say, because it depends on who they're talking to. And so a deacon ought not to be double-tongued or two-faced. Their words must be sincere. What they say, they mean. When you hear from them, you might not agree with them, but you believe that what they say is what they truly believe. That their words are sincere. Well, if it was a person who was double-tongued, two-faced, you can imagine what type of division that could cause in a church. So Paul's point, and the point of Scripture here, is that the deacon is one that ought not to be causing division. They're here to help bring unity to the body. Paul warns in Romans 16:18 that this idea of being double-tongued and not being sincere causes great harm. And this is something that characterizes false teach and the divisive of the church. Let me show you a passage here in Romans 16:18. Paul says this, "For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." The double-tongued, smooth talk, flattery, saying things just because that's what you want to hear. Well, some things that we must ask as we're thinking about who ought to be a deacon, we have to ask ourselves, is this a person who keeps his word? Is this a person who speaks consistently, regardless of who the audience is? Is this a person who's sincere? Now, let's just think about sincerity for a minute. Just because you're saying what you truly believe doesn't really give you the, it does not give you the license to say it in the meanest way possible. In fact, Paul tells us this in Ephesians 4:15, that we rather speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. I don't know how many times on Facebook, especially Facebook, that I've seen people say, well, I don't care if they don't like it, it's the truth. Well, it might be the truth, but how did you say it? Should it even been on Facebook to begin with? But speak the truth, yes, but in love. That's important too. And deacons are those who know how to be sincere and speak the truth, but also how to do it in love. I found a story about someone who became a deacon. Let me read this to you. It says, a city boy, Kenny, moved to the country and bought a donkey from an old farmer for $100. The farmer agreed to deliver the donkey the next day. And the next day, the farmer drove up and said, sorry, son, but I have some bad news. The donkey died. And Kenny replied, well, then, just give me my money back. And the farmer said, sorry, I can't do that. I went and spent it already. And Kenny said, well, okay, then, just unload the donkey. And the farmer asked, well, what are you going to do with him? And Kenny said, I'm going to raffle him off. You can't raffle off a dead donkey. Well, sure I can. A month later, the farmer met up with Kenny and asked, what happened to that dead donkey? And Kenny said, I raffled him off. I sold 500 tickets at $2 a piece and made a profit of $900. Didn't anyone complain? Well, just the guy that won, and I gave him his money back. And then it ends and says, and Kenny grew up to be the deacon in charge of finance at the local Baptist church. Kenny is not someone we would want to be a deacon. As we go continue on in this list of qualifications, it says here that they're not to be addicted to much wine. This is back in 1 Timothy 3, in verse 8, not addicted to much wine. This seems obvious about what it means, but I want to make sure that we have a full understanding, because the idea here is not just that the person doesn't get drunk. The idea here is bigger than that. Drunkenness for sure is sinful, and that would not be good. But the idea here is that the person is not addicted. That they're not addicted to wine. And we could extend that to other things, any kind of drug or things like that. That they're not addicted, because addiction would be equivalent to idolatry. When you have, there's something that you must have, you're now in a situation of idolatry. It goes on to tell us that they must not be greedy for dishonest gain. I like the way the King James says it here. It says, not greedy for filthy lucre. Not really a phrase we use anymore, but it just sounds a little bit more sinful. The whole dishonest gain kind of softens it some. But the whole filthy lucre, that word filthy, makes you realize this is bad. But this is important, because deacons will be, remember, these are the ones who are going to be coming alongside the church and meeting those physical needs. Remember, the example in Acts was the widows who weren't getting their daily distribution. In many cases, the deacons are coming alongside to help those who are in the greatest times of need. And you could say that they're also the most vulnerable. And so you could see where someone who's greedy for money could take advantage of that. But you don't want someone who's going to be in that position who's greedy for for dishonest gain or filthy lucre. You want someone who's not there for to exploit someone, but someone who is there to serve and protect that other person. So if we, again, a couple things to ask about a potential deacon is this person addicted to alcohol or any drug that we know of? Or does this potential deacon exhibit, is generosity a part of what we would say is part of their character? Or would we think of the person as selfish and greedy? These are questions to ask about potential deacons when we think about it. Goes on to say that they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, deacons, unlike elders, are not required to be able to teach. That's the primary qualification that differentiates a deacon and an elder. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us that deacons must be able to teach. But that does not mean that they have no, there's not a requirement or a qualification that says that they need to know the Word of God. They must hold to mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. This idea of holding to the mystery of the faith is they have this strong understanding of the gospel. And not only a strong understanding of it, but a strong testimony of it, that they hold to it themselves. We wouldn't question their profession of faith. They can explain it clearly, and their lives reflect it. And it says, with a clear conscience. This is the idea that their walk matches their talk. They don't go around telling you, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and I'm a follower of Christ on Sunday. And then the rest of the week, you're wondering, who is this person? What they do Monday through Saturday doesn't match anything that they say and do on Sunday. That when they're hanging out with the guys, that their speech isn't all of a sudden totally different than when they're at the Bible study. They have a clear conscience. That the faith that they hold to matches their walk. Now, as we look at these qualifications, I want you to notice something. What we learned last week about elders, what we learned this week about deacons, is that these qualifications ought to be true of all believers. These aren't some qualifications that are just specifically mentioned in Scripture that elders and deacons ought to have and no one else is responsible for. In fact, there's only 1.5 of them that aren't expected of all believers. And I'll explain what I mean by that. One is, not all believers are supposed to be able to teach. That's not a requirement for all believers. It's not even a requirement for deacons, but it is for elders. The other one is this. Elders are not to be new converts. So when I say the half doesn't apply, here's what I mean. Obviously, at some point, we're all new converts. Some of you might be new converts right now. So that obviously that qualification can't apply to all believers because at some point, we're all new converts. However, Scripture does tell us that we ought to not stay as new converts, that we're expected to grow. We're expected to come to Christ in faith, we're given new life, and we're to grow up in that faith, to reach Christian maturity. So that's why I say half. Yes, we might be a new convert at one time, but we're expected to grow. All believers are. So when we see these qualifications for elders and deacons, we ought not think of them as some special class of people that we just need to identify. What we ought to do is see them as these are the people that we would hold up as models of what a mature Christian looks like. The people who we will ultimately say these are our leaders are the people that we would say, that is what I want to look like when I'm a mature believer. These are examples for us to follow. These are ones that we recognize as the mature believers of our church. Some things that also we need to be careful of, especially with the office of deacon, is this. There are some things that deacons are not, or the office of deacon is not. It's not a discipleship program. When you look at the qualifications are what they must already be. You don't put a young believer and you think, well, let's make him a deacon and let him serve the people and that'll help him grow up. That's not what being a deacon is about. Now, it might be good to bring them under a deacon and say, hey, there's someone to mentor and to help grow up. But you don't make them a deacon for that. Deacons are those who are already the mature followers of Christ in the church. The other thing is we ought not think of it as an elder training program. Well, one day you're going to be an elder, but right now you should be a deacon. The two are not one in this. It's not a road that you travel where you become an elder and then the next step you'll are a deacon and then the next step you'll be an elder. There will be some who will never be qualified to be an elder because that able to teach part. So just because you might be qualified for a deacon doesn't mean that someday you might be qualified to be an elder. The able to teach separates those two. And ultimately, God has not called all of us to the same roles. So we must not think of a deacon as simply a stepping stone to be an elder or something else. But we have to remember that the role in the office of deacon is extremely important to the church. And it's important to the church because these are men, when we look at these men who are placed as deacons, these are men of high Christian character. And these men have a great desire to serve the body of Christ. And when they do this, they allow the preaching and teaching of God's word to be the priority of the ministry. Because without that, you have no church. So the office of deacon is one that comes alongside the office of elder to serve the people, meeting the teaching and preaching and spiritual needs of the congregation without neglecting the physical needs of the people. And as we bring these two together, our people are able to grow up in Christ, love and serve one another, and look to our elders and deacons as role models. So as a church, here's our challenge. Every year we do this election of officers. Who's going to be the elders and deacons? That's part of what we do. We have to be careful. And we ought to take this seriously. Because remember, ultimately the authority lies with the congregation. Who are those people that we would identify and say, these are our elders and deacons? These are the people that we look at as the mature men of our congregation, that we trust them and they will serve us, that we can grow in Christ. I think we have a good team now, so I don't want to make it sound like I think, oh, we've made some mistakes here. I think we have a good team now, and I think we ought to be thankful for the men that we have serving in those places now. But as a church, we always want to remember what God has called, what God has told us to do, and how to organize ourselves. Again, church, we don't like to think of it as an organization, but it is. It's the people of God coming together, organized the way God has told us to organize ourselves. So let us be the church that God has called us to be. Let us glorify Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word that teaches us that we might be a church that looks the way You intend us to look. Lord, we thank You for the way You've designed the church with elders and deacons to serve the people. Lord, I thank You for the elders and deacons we have here at Watson Bible. And I pray that You would be with them as they seek to honor You in all that they do, as they serve Your people here. And Lord, I just pray that You would continue to help us as a congregation to grow up into maturity. Lord, that we would be marked by our love for one another, that would be marked by our understanding of Your word, but that word wouldn't just be a head knowledge, but Lord, that we would apply it to our lives each day, that people would see us and know that we belong to You by the way we live, Lord, that we might bring hope to a lost world that is searching for meaning, that is searching for significance. Lord, we thank You for Your word again that brings fulfillment to our lives and the hope of a new life with You. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.